You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Today's liturgy places directly before us, my friends, as an object for deep reflection, Christ's singular gift of the ministry of Peter. The Lord makes it known to the apostles in reply to Peter's confession of faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's declaration, Jesus says, could not have come from Peter's own human reasoning. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. Thus we could say that Jesus naming the apostle Simon as Peter came at the prompting of the Father. It's as if the Father said to the Son, "Here, choose this one." And so he did. The church sees this event as a revelation of the mystery of God's plan. The church asks us to meditate on Peter's place as first among the apostles, as the rock of the church, through the perspective of the passage taken from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, which is today's second reading. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How inscrutable are his judgments and how unsearchable his ways. Jesus not only names Peter as the foundation of the church, Christ makes of him a select partner with special authority. I will give you, Jesus tells Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. These words echo those of our first reading taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah, speaking of Eliakim, who would become the king's first minister. God said, "He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place the key of the house of David on Eliakim's shoulder. When he opens, no one shall shut. When he shuts, no one shall open. I will fix him like a peg in a sure spot." Mention of the key is significant because it was the responsibility of the king's first minister, also known as the chamberlain, to open and close the official court business of the day. The chamberlain had the key to the royal house, and in the king's name he exercised the highest authority. So with this as background, Christ's words to Peter are absolutely clear. The Lord makes Peter his first minister, capable of exercising in a sure yet mysterious way the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Thus, supreme authority is given to Peter for the benefit of the church. And a key phrase in the oracle concerning Eliakim emerges as something not to be forgotten. He shall be a father. He shall be a father. Peter is a father. He is a father who at the Last Supper is charged by the Lord to strengthen his brothers in the faith. He is a father whom Christ, after the resurrection at the Sea of Galilee, will confirm in office with the words, "Tend my sheep," thus making him shepherd of the whole church, of the whole flock. Thus, the authority of Peter is above all an authority at the service of the people of God. And again, reflecting on today's passage from Romans, Peter can exercise this special paternity because he assured that he will know the mind of the Lord. Because the church must last and will last until the end of time, Peter's authority is passed on to his successors. Thus, the Bishop of Rome is Peter's successor, precisely because it is there that Peter ministered at the end of his life and suffered martyrdom. You know, sometimes I go in and I like to have some fun with the students in the class. And I go into the grade school classes and I'll say to them, I'll say, why is the Pope the Pope? And they just look at me. Why is the Pope the Pope? The Pope is the Pope because he is the Bishop of Rome. That's why he is the Pope. You know, so next time that comes up in the cocktail party or cocktail hour, you could say, oh, why is the Pope the Pope? The Pope is the Pope because he is the Bishop of Rome. And going back to the idea of the Pope as Father, that's where we get that name Pope from the word for father. You know, it's interesting that among the Romance languages, there's only one Papa, and that's the Pope. So if you want to call the natural father that you have, you don't call him Papa, you call him Papa. Because only the Pope is Papa among the Romance languages. See, that's something else you can bring up in mixed conversation. You say, wow, that's pretty impressive. But anyway, to go on, from early times, the Bishop of Rome has been called, as I said, the Pope, the Father. And as Pope, as Father, he is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole community of the faithful. He is the Father who knows the mind of the Lord, who teaches the apostolic faith, the teachings handed down from Christ and the apostles without error. This is what is known as the charism of infallibility. As the Catechism explains, the Roman Pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. Faith or morals. Usually it's faith and morals. But it can be just of the faith. When was the last time we had a definitive pronouncement by the Pope? Some would say, well, we go all the way back to the announcement of the Assumption. No, it's actually more recent than that. Pope John Paul II, St. Pope John Paul II, decided to write a letter about why women could not be ordained in the Catholic Church. And he said in this letter that women are not ordained priests or deacons in the Catholic Church because, Pope John Paul II said, the Church has no authority and no power to do so. And he says this comes from the mind of Christ. And he then said that all Catholics are, this is how he put it, all Catholics are to hold this as, keyword, definitive. Definitive. So he's saying, I'm defining this to be so. So therefore, if someone were to say they're Catholic and then go around and say, but I believe women should be ordained, watch out. Because by that very sentence, you've put yourself beyond the boundary of the faith. Just like when I explained some time ago, in a humorous way, the conversation I had with a certain naval lieutenant who wouldn't believe that Mary was immaculately conceived. That means conceived without sin. He said, I can't believe that. Well, I thought it was humorous because I didn't make that up. You know, that wasn't me speaking. And he considered himself Catholic, and I didn't tell him this, but the reality is, when you say something like that, you put yourself on shaky ground. You put yourself on shaky ground. The Catechism adds that the infallibility promised to the Church is also present in the body of bishops when, together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme magisterium above all in an ecumenical council. When the Church, through its supreme magisterium, its magisterium, that teaching authority, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed, and as the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith. This infallibility extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself. So, dear brothers and sisters, our obedience of faith, which is owed to Christ and the Church in virtue of our baptism, is symbolized in the act of receiving Holy Communion. Think of that. It is in the Eucharist that we freely entrust ourselves to the mystery of God's work of salvation. In saying Amen, when receiving the body of Christ, one makes a twofold affirmation. Two things are affirmed which cannot be separated. One is that what is before me in the sacrament is truly the body of Christ. The other is that what the church teaches as doctrine pertaining to faith and morals and confirmed by the church, confirmed by the Pope, is true. See? There's a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension in receiving Holy Communion. That's the meaning of the Amen of Holy Communion. And it is the most personal act that a disciple can make. It is a personal yes to the wisdom and ways of God. Think of that. The wisdom and ways of God. The inscrutable ways, as we heard Paul describe in Romans. You know, when Jesus sort of made Peter the head of the class, I'm sure his brother apostles were kind of like, Peter? You know, are you sure about this, Lord? You know, this guy who keeps making all these mistakes? Well, of course, we know about the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. And my friends, the grace received through communion with Christ in the Eucharist spurns us on to deeper faith in Him. We want to know Him more and more so that our love for Him grows deeper. The teachings of the church are indispensable then and inform our own identity as disciples, as members of the body of Christ. And those teachings are sure as they have been confirmed by the popes down through the ages. Various popes through the church's history have stood out for their sanctity. Especially in our own time, we're so privileged in our own time in modern history, certainly in the 20th century and even in today. In 2014, Pope Francis canonized Popes John XXIII and John Paul II. And later, in 2018, Pope Paul VI was canonized. And causes continue for Venerable Pius XII and the servant of God, John Paul I. After Pope John Paul II's death, while I was a seminarian, Bishop John McGee made a surprise visit to Mount St. Mary's. Bishop McGee is the only person to have served as personal secretary to three popes, Paul VI, John Paul I, and John Paul II. It was John Paul II's wish, get this, was John Paul II's wish that Bishop McGee have the very cassock worn by the Pope when he died. In his talk to us, he said that the greatest virtue of Paul VI was his love for the church. That of John Paul I, humility. Humility. And that of John Paul II is absolute trust in God, which gave him unfailing courage. He testified to the holiness of all three. The two recent popes, Benedict XVI and Francis, have also displayed that personal commitment to holiness. Benedict wrote so beautifully about God as love and its meaning for the church and the world. Francis has focused the church's attention on the poor and, following Pope John Paul II, on God's mercy. How providential and beautiful that we had a holy year dedicated specifically to God's mercy. Both Francis and Benedict have been committed to following Christ and entrusting themselves completely to God's will. And you and I, my friends, can follow their example. In this way, you and I can pursue day in and day out the universal call to holiness given to us at baptism. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Let us tonight praise God for the gift of Peter, the gift of the papacy. May we keep Pope Francis, our spiritual father, in our daily prayers. May the Holy Spirit watch over him and fill him with his grace so that he knows the mind of the Lord and will ever be a worthy shepherd of the people of God.